Amen. Well, I am blessed to be here. Are Ben and Renee here today? I don't see them. Okay. We were not able to make it to the funeral Friday. My mother took a day off from work. She's 80 years old and still working. I know. I'm trying to get her to retire, but she's not listening to me. But anyways, she came to visit us, so we really had to be there. We see her once, maybe twice a year at the most. So unfortunately, that was in the works. But our hearts go out to them and been praying for them. So, amen. Well, it is good to be here. Always love to come back and see you folks in Richville, and we miss you down in Governor, but we're having a good time down there. And we're really enjoying going through 1 John. It's been a lot of fun looking at this. So we're going to continue to do this today. And go ahead, if you want to just take a minute just to stand up, just kind of stretch a little bit. And I know we didn't have our meet and greet time, so we'll just kind of, if you feel you need to do that, just take a second to do that. If you don't, all right, that's fine. Just settle in. And here we go. But I want to take a look at today, what we're going to be looking at. There's three main issues in 1 John, and we see this issue of truth, we see this issue of love, and we see this issue of obedience. And in the first chapter of John, he introduces us to this concept of truth. And of course, we see the truth, and we have to frame everything in this letter by the truth that's in the beginning of 1 John. There's a reason why that what he says there is at the beginning. Really important. He introduces this whole reality of the blood of Christ. And we really can't forget that ever as we're looking at issues of obedience and walking in love. It's really, really critical. But of course, the truth is that we need to live in the light, right? As he is in the light. And so when we're confronted with our sin, whether we're before we come to Christ or even after as a Christian, when God confronts us with something we're disobeying him about, we can bring that thing, and we need to bring that thing right into the light in order to continue to have fellowship with God. But see, the beautiful thing is when we do bring it into the light, because God sees it anyway, since he is light, right? What does he do? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right? Isn't that wonderful? We can't ever forget that. So as we're looking through this message and you go, oh my, you know, or oh me, or whatever, you know, just remember the blood of Christ. And the reality is the blood of Christ is not simply to get us saved and bring us into relationship with God, but it's to keep us there, and it's how we bear fruit. Really, it's how we bear fruit. When we are doing the right thing and we are walking in obedience, we couldn't do that. We wouldn't be able to walk in love or in obedience were it not for the blood of Christ. And so the grace of God, which that releases into our life. So we can't ever forget that. This never becomes a, well, I got saved by the blood of Christ, and now I'm going to work this thing out on my own strength. It's never like that, right? He has become for us not only our redemption, but also our sanctification, it says in the scripture. So we can't ever forget that. But let's take a look at this issue of truth. Let's continue with that, and let's realize how critically important it is. Because these three things, truth and obedience and love, they all work together. And you cannot separate them out. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see the critical importance of truth and how that impacts obedience, and it impacts love as well. And also, and then we'll look at some of those truths that we need to hold on to, especially more than ever in the day and age that we live in. We need to hang on to truth. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John is writing there and he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The reality is the Antichrist, big A, is coming. He's coming. But there's a lot of little ones around there. And he says, that's how we know it's the last hour. See, what had happened is the kingdom of God had come in a whole fresh and new way with the announcement of the gospel when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and commissioned the apostles to go out and proclaim the good news and of the kingdom. And so this neat thing began to happen. People started getting saved, you know, amongst all the nations, and the gospel spreading throughout the world. And Satan's freaking out, you know. And so he comes up with a counter strategy. And John says, we know it's the last hour because we know what the counter strategy of Satan is now. He's come up with a plan to try to thwart the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so that is going to be his strategy until Jesus actually returns. This is the strategy. That's why we know it's the last hour, because this is what he's trying to do. God's got something, and Satan is countering with something else. And what's the strategy? Well, the strategy is this idea of Antichrist. He goes on, he talks about, and I'm going to, just for sake of time, at times I'm just going to refer back to scriptures, okay? And I encourage you to read them, for sure. But just for sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase some things along here. But basically, he finds out that something has started to happen in the church. Lots of people getting saved. The church is growing. Cool things are happening. People's lives are being changed. And then suddenly, they're starting to see this incredible phenomena happening. People are starting to walk away and leave the church. And this is puzzling to Christians. It's puzzling to some of us at times. We go, what happened to them? You know, it's like, wow, wipeout. You know, I mean, thought this person was doing great. What's going on here? And John is saying, hey, they if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So in other words, this is going to happen, okay? But then he goes on and he talks about, you know, but they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. So he says, who is the liar? First of all, he talks about the reality that no lies of the truth. See, these people were starting to believe lies. They were starting to leave, and they were starting to believe lies. And so he says, okay, this is, and he's going to reveal now what the strategy of Satan is to try to peel people off and to try to prevent the advancement of the kingdom of God. He begins to talk about it. And he says, I'm writing this to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This is a key strategy for us to remember, or a key thing to realize as we combat the strategies of Satan. And that is that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. No one who denies the Son. The liar denies that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't only deny that. He's not just denying. Maybe sometimes people say, oh, yeah, Jesus was the Christ, right? He was the Christ. But John says, no, he denies that Jesus is the Christ. And so this is, why is this so important? Because to deny that is the spirit of Antichrist. What does this mean, Antichrist? The word anti, when you think of that word anti, you should think of it's a substitute. Okay, it's not only something that's against Christ, but it's also a substitute for the real Christ. So this is the strategy of Satan, to come up with a substitute Jesus. The world is full of substitute Jesuses. And a lot of people who claim to be following Jesus, and they're actually following an imitation. That's the strategy of Satan. It's happening. It's all over the place. And there's people falling for it right and left. I'm telling you, it's the truth. And this is what John says. It's the truth. It's simply not possible to have a relationship with God the Father and deny that Jesus is the Christ. You can't do it. Can't have it. It's not possible. So what does it mean to deny that Jesus is the Christ? Well, Christ is not a last name. We know that, right? It's not like my name's Bob Dale. Hi, I'm Jesus Christ. How are you? I mean, no, Christ is not his last name, is it? It's actually a description of who he is. And they deny that Jesus is this description, this Christ. And the word Christ means the anointed one in Hebrew. It's a Greek word for the Hebrew term, the anointed one. And when we look at the Old Testament, there is tons and tons of scriptures that describe for us who this anointed one is and what he's like and what his characteristics are. They're all over the place. We don't have time to get into all of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of them real quickly. But, you know, Herod asks the scribes, the teachers of the law. He hears the Messiah's been born, you know, and he's like, wow, well, where's that going to happen? I mean, he wants to find out. And the scribe said, hey, we know, because the Old Testament tells us exactly where he's going to be born. We know where the anointed one, where the Messiah is to be born. Micah 5:2 talks about that. It tells us the location and the nature of the Messiah. Isn't that incredible? And it says he'd be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, from the clan, from the tribe of Judah. I think I know somebody who fits that description. Do you? Does anybody know somebody like that who was born in Bethlehem? And it says that his origins are from ancient of days, from ancient times, from of old. Now, Isaiah, this is over 700 years before the fact, before Jesus was born. And Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah gets even bolder in describing who the Messiah is like. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, sounds to me like a human being. He's talking about a baby, you know. That's who the Messiah is going to be. But then he goes on and describes him as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is a child, and yet he's mighty God. That's who the Messiah is. He's also this. This is exactly who he is. And we find out in 150 years later, the prophet Daniel is describing this anti-Christ figure, this beast. It's interesting. It's this one who has arrogant blasphemies, and he begins to take over the world and wage war against the saints, and he's trying to set up his own kingdom. And then along comes one like a son of man, Daniel 7:13-14. And it describes him. And he is seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. And he's one like a son of man. And he comes to take up rulership of the earth. That's the Messiah. That's who the Messiah is. So we see tons of scriptures like this. They're all over the place throughout the Old Testament. Tons of them. And so we know exactly who the Messiah is. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. His origins, he is from of old. I mean, he has no beginning, no end. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. That's exactly who he is, the Prince of Peace. Now, if Jesus is actually the prophesied Messiah, if he is 100% God, 100% man, then to deny him means simply more than to deny his correct identity. There's all kinds of implications to denying the Christ, to turning our back on him. We can't simply intellectually assent to the facts about him being the Messiah. It requires a response on our part. And John learned this very valuable lesson and stuck with him his entire life. We look in Matthew chapter 16, and we see that Jesus is asking a question that is a good question for us to ask today. He's got all his disciples around him, a number of them, and he says to them, who do people say that I am? And people say, well, you know, I think, you know, people have said that, you know, you're one of the prophets of old. Yeah, somebody said you're Jeremiah. Yeah, oh, somebody else said you're Elijah, you know. And so people have all these different opinions about who Jesus is. But now Jesus asks a really important question, and one that we need to ask ourselves. He says, well, who do you say that I am? I mean, he really gets it to the quick. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the one that the Old Testament described. That's who you are. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is true. Peter, you got a hold of a truth. It is absolutely true. The only problem is the implications of that truth hadn't totally worked their way into Peter's life. And that's true of a lot of people in America. The implications of him being the Son of God hasn't really worked its way into their heart yet. And it hadn't fully worked its way into Peter's heart yet. And we know this because of the interesting thing that happened very shortly after this. Like probably, it could have even been 10 or 15 minutes later. I mean, that's how shortly after it was. But Jesus begins to talk about the reality of what's going to happen to him. He begins to talk about the fact that he's going to go and he's going to be arrested and he's going to be put on a cross and he's going to die on the cross. And Peter's thinking to himself, this is going to really mess up my plans, you know. I got all kinds of plans with you, Jesus. I mean, what's going on here? You know, and so Peter comes up to Jesus and he goes, hey, Jesus, let me listen. You're missing it. All right, no, it's may it never be. May that never happen. It's terrible. No, Lord. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You got in mind the plans of man. You're totally missing it, Peter. Get behind me. Get behind me." Peter's going, "Okay, whoa. I thought I had the revelation. Something's missing here, right?" Well, God knew something was missing. And so God the Father was willing to help these guys out. And so we find in the next chapter, Peter, James, and John, Jesus brings them up on the mountain, on top of this mountain. They're up on this mountain, and suddenly Elijah and Moses show up. Jesus is transformed. He's got brilliant clothing. His clothing turns brilliant white. He's shining with the radiance of the glory of God. Moses and Elijah are there. They're talking to him. And Peter and James and John are blown away. This is the same John who wrote 1 John. And when he said, "We beheld his glory," he wasn't lying. He was referring to this, situation. He sees Jesus glorified, talking with Moses and Elijah. I mean, it's overwhelming. The presence of God is incredible. Peter's like afraid but amazed and thinking, "Man, I want to tap into more of this, you know." And he's like, "Hey, let's build a tent, one for you, Lord, and one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's somehow keep this thing going." And suddenly what happens, Peter's agenda gets interrupted again, right? Needed to, right? And this voice speaks from heaven. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, Peter." Peter's like, "Yeah, I know, I got that one, right?" No, he goes, then he tells him the implications of that. And he says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." You see, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then we have to respond to him, don't we? We need to listen to him. You see, Jude warns about false teachers, and he says one of the things they do is they deny the master, and they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, license for sin. That's what that means. Like, as somehow, when Jesus commanded us to do things, that's all optional. That's denying the master. That's saying, thanks, Jesus. You love us so much. Awesome. I got my own program. It doesn't work like that. See, God the Father spoke to Peter, James, and John. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Now, listen to him. Listen to what he has to say." That's the implications of that reality. You see, if we don't take the truth of God and let it work down into our hearts, it's really where it needs to go. And when we're born again, this is what happens. And it will begin to affect our behavior. It will begin to affect the way our obedience will begin to obey, and we'll begin to love people. When we don't do that, there's a tragic thing that begins to happen. And we see this in the story of Cain. And John actually refers to it in 1 John 3:2. He says we shouldn't be like Cain. Cain's like a real problem. The story's back in Genesis 4. I'm going to look at that real quick. Let's just take a quick look at that. And we can see the tragedy of what happens. Now, Cain is an interesting guy because just like Abel, he's a worshiper. That's kind of interesting. We don't think of Cain as a worshiper, but he is. He's worshiping God on some level, right? And he talks to God. That's interesting. So does Abel, right? He talks to the Lord. So now Abel, we know he went ahead and he made his sacrifice, and it was, you know, took an animal, took the first fruits. It says, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So Cain brought an offering to the Lord, an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And I've heard it said, well, you know, Cain should have brought the animal. And maybe that's true. I don't know. Don't know exactly. But I do know that they did have grain offerings in the Old Testament too, so that were acceptable to God. So maybe that was what it was. But the bottom line is the offering was not acceptable to God. I think it had to do with the fact that for Abel, it was the first portion. It was the best. I think Cain just gave him the leftovers. That's what I think happened. Cain was like, "I want God, but on my own terms, thanks." Just give him the leftovers here and there when I want them. So the bottom line is God doesn't accept Cain's offering. Verse 5, Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And he begins to get angry at Abel. I mean, how weird is that? The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The Lord basically says to Cain, you know the right thing to do. You know what the truth is. You know the truth, Cain. You know what the truth of the matter is. Just do the right thing. That's all. Just do what I'm asking you to do. That's all. You know? And Cain can't deal with that truth. It's like, well, wait a minute. I don't want it that way. I don't want that to be the way you are, God. I want it to be a different way. I want you to be different. He wants to create God in his own image, really. He's trying to fit God into his own plans here. But it doesn't work like that. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but must rule over you. And we know that Cain went ahead and killed Abel. And the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, God didn't say that to Abel because God was confused, you know, or wasn't sure where Abel was. I mean, he didn't say that because he needed to find out information. He's trying to help Cain do what? To confess his sin and to come into the light. Now, could have Cain gotten right with God? Well, he murdered his brother. Have you ever heard of a guy named David? How about Moses, you know? They got right with God. I mean, God is trying to bring Cain back in. He's trying to get Cain to confess what God already knows, to say the same thing about his sin that God says about it. And Cain doesn't do what God wants him to do here either. He says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm supposed to know that, you know? He's just hiding it, hiding his sin, trying to cover it up, right? He goes on, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So God spells it out for him. Okay, listen, I know where he is, all right? He's dead. Okay, you killed him. His blood is crying for justice. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "I'm sorry, forgive me." No, he had a little self-pity trip, didn't he? That's what God wanted him to say. But he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Did God say that? Wait a second. I don't remember God saying that from his face he shall be hidden. This is what Cain's saying, right? Why is that? Because I don't think he wants to repent, does he? And he says, "I shall be a fugitive. From your face I shall be hidden. And a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, the Lord is so merciful to him that he, even though he doesn't really repent here, it's just a little self-pity trip, God tamps it down a little bit to try to show him mercy, to try to win him back. He says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." It's like the kindness of God. God tamps down the punishment. "And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." And you would think Cain would go, "Thank you, God. I didn't deserve this. Thank you. You're not treating me as my sins deserve," right? You would think he would say that. But we see what happens. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. God didn't go away from Cain. Cain went away from God. You see, that's what happens when we neglect the truth. When God confronts us with truth, wants us to obey, we end up not walking in love. We kill our brother. And those are the consequences of truth. Truth is so important. When we're confronted with truth by God, we've got to embrace it. We've got to walk in the truth. We've got to walk in the light as he is in the light. We don't do that, we begin to go into disobedience, and all, then then love goes out the window too. And bad stuff happens. Now he continues with this idea of truth in 1 John chapter 4. If we take a look at that. So what are some of the truths that we really need to hold on to here? I mean, we really need to, we can't compromise truth. You know, some people, they'll say, I don't get too fussy about the truth, just that love stuff, you know, Jesus, I'm good on that, you know, the love thing. Again, we can't separate this stuff out. We can't do it. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." There he is again. "Which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So again, he talks about this is how we know the Spirit of God. He says, first of all, he says, don't believe every spirit that's out there. Just because somebody's saying Jesus words and sounding spiritual doesn't mean it's the truth. We got to be careful about that. In chapter 2, he declares bluntly that Jesus is the Christ. There's an emphasis there on his divinity, the fact that this man Jesus is the divine one, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Here in chapter 4, he emphasizes the reality that he's fully man, which they were trying to deny. He hits it from both angles. He's the divine one, and he's completely man. He has come in the flesh. He's 100% man. And false religions always will attack one of these two areas, sometimes both, right? Go through the list of them. It's all over the place. I mean, you got the Muslim Jesus. You know who the Muslim Jesus is? He's a prophet. Just a man. He's a prophet. Really good prophet, but just a prophet. The Mormon Jesus, well, he's actually a created being. You know, and he's one of actually several, more than one God. The multiple gods with the Mormons. Maybe you didn't know that. It's true. The Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus, he's also a created being. He's like exalted among men, but he's like the first of the men, first created one. He's a kind of like a god, whatever. It's weird. And they always will hit, you know, the Hindu Jesus, the Hindus, yeah, they say, oh yeah, Jesus was one of ours if they heard about him, right? They're like, oh yeah, he was one of our guru types. You know, he's one of the many enlightened gods and special gurus you can follow, right? The Buddhist Jesus, he's the enlightened one. You know, the humanist Jesus, an amazing man, a great teacher, a good deed doer, you know? I mean, that's, you know, kind of like the lion, you know, at the Wizard of Oz, you know, the good deed doer, you know, and all that, right? So this is the humanist Jesus, right? Or the license to sin Jesus, right? He loves us so much that, you know, he is God, but hey, master, wait a minute. Let's not get into that stuff, you know? The idea that he actually is meant to rule our lives? Oh, wait a second. No, not really, master. These are all false Jesuses. And John goes on here, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, "They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." They have a worldly perspective on who Jesus is. They've come up with alternative Jesus plans, and they're all over the place, all over the place. He says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now that's either incredibly arrogant or incredibly true, one or the other, okay? I mean, John says, we are from God, okay? Whoever knows God listens to us. Why did you say that, John? Boy, isn't that outrageous? Well, John is actually being incredibly humble here, because it's really humble to say something that could be taken as prideful, but isn't. John doesn't care what you think about him. He's just going to tell you the truth. We are from God. That's the truth of the matter. Now, how could he say something like that? Because what happened at the end of Jesus after his times of visitation, what happened toward the end? He ended up going to say goodbye on top of the mountain, saying goodbye to his apostles, and he gave them a commission, didn't he? He said, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age," right? He says, "I have this authority," Jesus says. "I'm giving it to you." He gave it to the apostles. He said, "You have the authority from me to go and teach them everything I told you." And even we see in John 15 that he's going to send the Holy Spirit that's going to lead them into all truth. He's saying, You have the truth. Tell them the truth. And so when people try, and people do this, you'll hear people do this. I've heard a number of people do this. Oh, I like Jesus. It's just Paul. I kind of, you know, I don't like him so much. A few of his sayings, I don't know, I can't buy him anymore. They might have been good in his day and his culture, but I can't go for it now. I mean, you hear people saying stuff like that. Peter said, yeah, people say that stuff about Paul, and they do that. They say that about the other scriptures, too, that they distort, right? So the bottom line is we cannot pick and choose what scriptures we're going to, you know, I'll believe this one, I'll follow this one, I'm not going to follow that one. I like this letter, I don't like that letter. John is saying we can't do that. We know, and if people are doing that, they're falling into the spirit of error. They really are. It's what John says. He says, when people begin to say this, you know that they're falling into the spirit of error. Okay, I'm going to move along here. We're going to get through this. All right. Bless the Lord. So that we cannot deny either of those things. If people are denying those things about Jesus, either his full humanity or his full divinity, they are in error. They will fall into error, and that truth will. And if they are denying truth, turning away from truth, it's going to affect their obedience. It's going to affect their love. Last of all, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to kind of wrap this up here. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, he talks again about this truth, the importance of truth. He comes back to it once again here. As he does, he kind of comes back to each of these topics. He's got another point to make here. In verse 6, he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three all agree. You see, what happened is when Jesus was being baptized. What happened when he got water baptized? Anybody remember what happened? The heavens opened, right? Down came the Spirit, descended in the form of a dove. And again, a voice came from heaven, said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who was that voice? That was God himself speaking, testifying, this is my Son. And there were lots of people on the shore listening to John the Baptist, coming in to get water baptized. Bunch of people heard audibly the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. And later on, John, the next day, Andrew's there. Maybe he missed the meeting the day before, right? Andrew's there with a friend of his, and Jesus walks by, and John the Baptist says, there he is. That's the one I was talking about. Read it in John chapter 1. He says this to Andrew, and Andrew's like, oh my goodness. So Andrew runs and gets Peter. And then he and Peter go, and they begin to follow Jesus, become followers of Jesus. But again, the water testified, right? The water and the blood, because the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit falls in the form of a dove. So these are all in agreement, aren't they? We see the blood of Christ, the same thing. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what did we find? What did he say? He said that he was giving up his life voluntarily, wasn't he? And he was going to take it back up again. And he received that authority from the Father. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, that was proof that he really was who he said he was. Because if he wasn't who he said he was, then when he died on the cross, that would have been it. Would have been it. But he said, the Father's going to raise me up. And so the blood also testifies to the fact that he's the Son of God, doesn't it? The fact that he shed his blood, died on the cross, we know that he rose again from the dead. That testifies to the reality that he is the Son of God. God himself, God is the only one who can raise somebody from the dead. He's the only one who can do that. So we got all kinds of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Now John goes on here, and he says, if we receive the testimony of men in verse 9, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. He says, listen, if you really have this Jesus in your heart, you believe this in your heart. You get this. You really get this. You know he is the Son of God. You know it. You say amen to that. When it's talked about, you go, yep, that's true. I know that's true. And again, why is John saying this? He's saying this just in case somebody's going, I don't know if I do have that in my hearts, right? See, this letter is to warn us, to kind of help us, to catch ourselves. Lots of, you know, it's, oh, you know, if you find out and discover that you're not really in, you know, don't be condemned. Just repent and believe. You know, it's fine. You know, the gospel is available. You know, even for those who may have been coming into church for a while and just didn't quite get it yet, you know, thank God the gospel is there. So, but again, we can't deny who he is because we make God out to be a liar. When people deny Jesus as being the Son of God, they're actually declaring that God is lying. How crazy is that? I mean, but that's exactly what's going on. Think about it. But people do this all the time. Pastor Mike is my last example. I'll end on this. I love Pastor Mike. Good friend of mine. I'll pick on him since he's not here, right? So, you know, I could be talking to you about Pastor Mike and say, man, I love Pastor Mike. He's a great brother, you know. His wife Judy, man, they're awesome people. Pastor in the church here and in Governor. He's just a great guy. I love this guy. You know, I haven't known many Korean Americans in my life, but I'm really glad that I know Pastor Mike because he's really helped me understand Korean culture really well. And I can really relate now to Korean Americans better than I used to be able to. But, you know, I just have a little bit of a problem. You know, he is pro-choice too. He's one of those pastors who, you know, preaches the gospel, but he's pro-choice. And I'm really glad that, you know, and you're starting to listen to me and you're going, wait a second. He's married to Judy. Yeah, he pastors Richville and Governor, but what's this about Korean American and being pro-choice? And it's not the Mike I know. How do I get to pick and choose who Mike is? Mike is Mike, you know? I don't get to pick and choose who Mike is. Do we get to pick and choose who God is? No, of course not. Can we say, well, I think God's like this. People do this all the time. Well, I think, I don't agree. You, that's the Jesus for you, but that's not the Jesus I follow. You know, since when do we get to pick and choose who God is like? We don't do that to other people. God is a person. We don't get to pick and choose what he's going to be like. When God spoke to Moses, he said to Moses, Moses said, who do I say sent me? And God said to him, say, I am. I am who I am sent me. It's basically God saying, listen, you don't get to declare who I am. I do. You know, I am who I am. That's who he is. And so God declares, this is my son. Well, guess what? This is my son. That's who he is. God is telling us who he is, right? And when we try to take Jesus and make him into something he's not, we're declaring God to be a liar. That's what's going on. And so we can't do that. We can't mince up the truth. We can't play games with the truth. And when we hear people doing that, we know we're dealing with a spirit of error, and we need to help them. We need to help them come around, and we need to be alert to that and stand for the truth, not compromise the truth about who Jesus is. So, amen. I know I went a bit long, but praise the Lord. I'll turn this over to Harry.